Hi, this is Pastor Matt, and I want to welcome you to our Blue Oaks Church podcast. At the end of this episode, feel free to download our Blue Oaks Church app, where you'll be able to access resources, events, and ways to get connected at Blue Oaks and in the community. The app is the easiest way to share this content with a friend, and it's the easiest way to keep up with everything going on around Blue Oaks. Most importantly, though, I just hope that you enjoy this episode and it inspires you to take your next step in your faith journey. Hey, good morning. Well, please take a moment to open the Bible app if you want to follow along and take notes that way. Or if you have your Bible, your physical Bible, and you want to flip to Matthew 13, starting at verse 31. As we kick off the season of Advent, we're going to look at a story Jesus tells, Matthew 13, 31. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in its branches. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough. Now I want to start today with a question. Does anyone have any worries? Anyone concerned around this time of the year? You know, it was the strangest thing, but as I was trying to find the words to say to those of you who are worried, I had this most overwhelming sense of God wanting to say to me and God wanting to say to you, all will be well. No matter what you're going through right now, God is at work and God doesn't want you to lose a single ounce of your life to worry or to fear. All will be well because God is at work. God's kingdom, although it started real small from a real unlikely source and is often hidden and unseen, his kingdom is spreading, and one day evil will be overcome and God's community will flourish and creation will be redeemed. Jesus wanted to talk about this, and so he tells these two stories, one of a mustard seed and one of yeast. They're really about human beings developing one thing, one characteristic as a result of this news. And it's the one thing I believe the human beings cannot endure the loss of. We can endure the loss of all kinds of things. People throughout history have lost their health, their financial well-being, their reputations, their career success, but they've still endured. They've gone on. People can experience relational loss, emotional trauma, and still carry on. There have been in history human beings that have suffered pain, rejection, isolation, even persecution and abuse. There have been people that have faced concentration camps with unbroken spirits and unbowed heads. But human beings cannot survive the loss of one thing. They cannot survive the loss of hope. Human beings cannot go on without hope. Hope is how we live. Hope is what gets us from one day to the next. You go to school and you hope one day you'll graduate. You graduate, you hope you enter into a great career. You're single and perhaps you hope you'll meet the right person and get married. You get married and you hope you'll have children, that you'll get children in the house one day. You get kids in the house, you hope one day they'll leave. We live by hope. When hope is present, it leads to things like adventure and the desire to abandon yourself to a cause that's bigger than just your own survival or advancement. The spirit of hope gives you the ability to breathe hope into people around you. It gives you courage to dream and to risk. Hope is what energizes nations. It energizes businesses and companies and churches and cultures and marriages and families. We live by hope. And when hope is gone, endurance and joy and energy and courage just evaporate. They just fade away. When hope is gone, you start to die. There's a fascinating study. A psychologist named Snyder, he did a test with college students. It's consisted of a hypothetical situation. Although you set your goal of getting a B in the class, when your first exam, worth 30% of the final grade, is returned, you received a D. Now, 1 week after you learned about this D, what do you do? How do you respond? And Snyder found that the crucial variable was hope. Just hope. It's not brains, not intelligence, just hope. He found that students who had measured out high in terms of their level of hope in their life, their response was, first of all, to try to work really hard. Secondly, to think of a range of ways that they could bolster their final grade. They would think about creative solutions, and then they would muster up the energy to pursue those solutions with vigor. Those are the students who had a high level of hope. Students who had a moderate level of hope, even though they had the same level of intelligence, they were able to think of some options to help their final grade, but they were far less determined to pursue them. And then the third group of students, those who measured out low on the hope scale, they just gave up easily on both accounts. They didn't bother to think up solutions, and they had no energy to pursue them. Snyder found that hope made all the difference. Hope was a better predictor of how students would do in school than SAT scores, grades, or IQ tests. Hope was the determining factor. And it's not just true in school. It's true in life. People who lose hope do not see themselves as having the energy, the ability, or the means to accomplish their goals or solve their problems. They don't see themselves that way. And they don't see God as this all-caring, infinitely powerful friend who wants to partner with them in their life. And a horrible thing happens. They just give up. They run into a barrier in terms of their vocational dream, and they just give up. They run into a problem in their parenting life that's quite severe, and you could just see it in their response. Well, this kid is just too difficult to deal with, and they just withdraw into passivity and inactivity. They run into a financial problem, they have a character issue that's really hard to change, they just give up. Let me ask you this morning, where in your life are you getting a D? Is there some area where the grade that you're getting back is not as high as the grade that you want to get back? Maybe it's in a relationship. Maybe it's in your marriage. Maybe it's with your kids. Maybe it's in your work, maybe it's in your financial life, maybe it's in your spiritual life. How are you responding, honestly? Are you asking, really asking God for help? Are you thinking about different ways to solve the problem? Are you mustering up the energy that you have because you know it matters and you know that it's worth it? Or honestly, are you just giving up? If you live without hope, you'll develop a pattern. When difficulty, pressure, challenge, or threat comes along, you'll just give up. The writer of Proverbs puts it like this. I believe this is probably one of the most profound of all the Proverbs. Proverbs 13:12, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a dream fulfilled is a tree of life. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. Have you ever had hope deferred? When I was growing up, as a boy, I was very skinny. When I was 16 years old, I was 6 feet tall and I weighed 130 pounds. But I had hopes when I was younger. When I was a kid, my dad told me, eat vegetables because it will do two things for you. My dad promised it will give you muscles and it will put massive amounts of hair on your chest. And so I put my hopes in vegetables. That's where my hopes went. I'm 52 years old. If something doesn't start happening soon, I'm going to have to cut back on my vegetables. I'm just about ready to give up. So here's the deal with hope. The issue is not just whether you are a hopeful person in general. Today we're not talking about becoming a more optimistic person, although that's not necessarily a bad thing. We're not talking about hoping that whatever you wish might happen will come true one day. The issue is, are you putting your hope in the right thing? Jesus was born into this world so that we can put our hope into him, so that we can put our hope in the kingdom of God. And to help people see that, Jesus tells these two stories. The first one is an agricultural metaphor, and the primary point in each of them is this tremendous contrast. First, he talks about a mustard seed. The mustard seed was famous in Jesus' day for being incredibly tiny. I did some research on the mustard seed. A mustard seed is 39 one-thousandth of an inch across. I mean, think about how small a thousandth of an inch is. A mustard seed is 39 one-thousandth of an inch across, barely visible. But when it's planted in the ground and surrounded by nutrients, a mustard seed could grow to 12 feet high in a single season. Birds love them for their seeds. From this tiny, unlikely looking seed in the ground comes this flourishing plant, virtually a tree, that can provide food and housing for birds. You'll look at the seed, and you would look at the tree, and you would say, this enormous tree is going to emerge from something as puny and insignificant as a little mustard seed. That's right, Jesus says. Just put the seed in the ground. It's just a matter of time. Small beginnings, unlikely source, irresistible growth. Once the seed is in the ground, the contest is over. The outcome is inevitable. No matter how small or unlikely the seed, once it's in the ground, it's just a matter of time. And then he tells another story. It's a baking analogy. A woman is baking bread, but it's not leavened yet. Unleavened bread is hard or dry, unappetizing, and so she puts a little yeast in. Now, what happens with yeast is there's a chemical process, and it fills the dough with thousands of tiny little pockets of carbon dioxide. And as the bread is heated, each little pocket expands, and the whole loaf rises. Soon, the whole house is just filled with the aroma of fresh bread. Now, what's striking to Jesus' listeners in this story is the amount of bread that he's talking about. We'd expect this woman to be making a loaf or two, but he says this, that she uses 3 measures of flour. That would be roughly 128 cups, or 16 5-pound bags, and 42 or so cups of water that you would need, and you would end up with 101 pounds of dough. She's making enough bread for Oakland. Looking at this amount, Jesus' listeners would think, this is a huge amount of bread, and it's going to be leavened by this tiny little lump of yeast. Something so enormous is going to be transformed by something so insignificant. That's right, Jesus says. Just put the little lump of yeast into the dough, and once you do that, it's just a matter of time. In fact, when he tells the story, the word that in my translation, it gets translated mixed. The woman mixed the yeast into the dough. It's actually a word to hide something. We get our word cryptic from this word. Jesus says this woman hides the yeast in the dough. You can't even see it. I think he uses that word deliberately. I think he's saying that the way the kingdom of God works is not always immediately recognizable to everyone. There's something hidden about it. It doesn't come in the way that we would expect it to come. Small beginnings, unlikely source, but irresistible growth. No matter how small the yeast, no matter how huge the loaf, once the yeast is in the dough, the contest is over. The outcome is inevitable. It's just a matter of time. Jesus tells these stories to people who suffer from disappointment, like you and me. But he tells them especially to those who suffer from spiritual disappointment. When you think about it, people had been hoping God would act for centuries. In a sense, the whole story of the Old Testament is a story of hope because people know this world is not the way that it's supposed to be. I mean, you go back to the beginning in the story of the fall in Genesis 3:15, after the man and the woman have fallen and told that they're going to have to leave the garden, before they go, they're offered hope. God prophesies that the woman will have offspring and that the serpent, the evil one, will strike at his heel. But it says in Genesis 3:15 that the offspring of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. In the time to come, the people of God came to understand that reference to be the Messiah. And one would come from God who would crush the work of the evil one, who would overthrow the work of the curse. There's this note of hope from the very beginning, from the fall itself. And then there's the flood. But after the flood, God sends the rainbow. And God says, every time I send the rainbow, every time you see the rainbow, I want you to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature on the face of the earth. Every time you look and you see a rainbow, God says, have hope. Hope was the manna that kept Israel going through the roundabout way of the desert. Hope was the still small voice that whispered to Elijah that he was not alone, even though he thought he was. Through a discouraged preacher named Jeremiah, to whom no one would listen, God says, for I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a future and a hope. So the people wait, and they hoped for this big kingdom. They hoped for a powerful king. They hoped for mighty armies. They hoped that their enemies would be destroyed and that Rome would be overthrown. That's what they were hoping for. That's what they were waiting for in the Messiah. And then Jesus comes, and Jesus says these words that the human race has been waiting to hear since the fall. Jesus comes, and he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. The will of God, the redemption of the human race, the redemption of all creation to live in the kingdom of God is now available to ordinary men and women. What you have been waiting for all of these centuries has arrived. The one who will crush the head of the evil one is in your midst. This is it, people. So some people leave everything they have to follow him. And many others watch closely to see what's going to happen now if the kingdom of God has truly been made available to this earth. And what they see is this traveling rabbi and kind of a ragtag band of disciples. There's some teaching, there's some healing that goes on, and that's about all. He doesn't claim the crown. He doesn't build a great organization. He never calls an army. He never marches on Rome. He never even meets the emperor. Jesus knows that all the people watching are going to be tempted to think, this is it? Like, we had such hopes. We were going to triumph over our enemies. We were going to see the name of God vindicated. We were going to see the doers of evil destroyed and crushed. This is it? This is the kingdom? Even John the Baptist in Matthew 11:3 sends word when he's in prison and heard that the Messiah was doing what he was doing. And he sends word to his disciples and he said to them, are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another? Right? Like, this is it? And so Jesus says the same thing that he says to you and me. Don't you be confused. Don't you be misled or discouraged, not for a moment. For the kingdom of God has invaded this earth. Right now, it might not look very big. It might look the size of a mustard seed. The kingdom of God has come to this earth as a helpless little infant, laid in a crude little manger, located in a stable of a humble inn in a hick town called Bethlehem, in an obscure outpost of the Roman Empire that Caesar probably didn't even know he controlled. Looks pretty insignificant. But Jesus says, once the seed is in the ground, it's just a matter of time. Once the yeast is in the dough, the bread can't help but rise. It can't stop. So don't get discouraged. Don't get discouraged now. Whatever you do, don't quit now. Don't give in to the fear now, because the seed is in the ground. The yeast is in the dough, and evil will be overcome. And the curse will be overthrown, and sin and guilt and death will be destroyed. God's community will flourish, and creation will be redeemed. Get your hopes up, Jesus says. It's just a matter of time. How much time? I don't know. And that's the hard part, because it's not bread yet. Hoping in this world is not easy. And so I want to talk in the minutes that remain in this message about a few things hope does in a world where it's not bread yet. And the first one is tough. Hope waits patiently. How many of you enjoy waiting patiently? You enjoy a nice long wait? Well, hope waits patiently because God's timing is not our timing. Will you do that? Let me ask you, Where is an area of your life where you need to hold on to hope by practicing patience? Maybe you have a child that struggles in some area and you've been expecting perfection now. You get frustrated because your child doesn't act like a mature adult and you think there ought to be perfection, 100% compliance. Will you let go of that? Will you be willing to help that child grow one slow step at a time and celebrate each step of growth? Some of you have been wrestling with sin in some area of your life for years, and you pray and you seek help and you slip again. You're tempted to quit because you don't become perfect overnight. You're tempted to give in to despair or self-pity. Will you say now, I'm on this battle with sin, one slow step at a time. I will hope patiently. Some of you are dissatisfied with your work, and you've been praying about it, and you've been thinking nothing's happening, even though you've been praying only for a couple days. When is something going to happen? You're ready to quit praying. Will you pray with patience? Sometimes God calls us to pray for a long time, and we don't know why. As a general rule, the process of developing character, which is what God is up to in our lives, the process of developing character takes time because God will treat us as human beings. He'll allow us to participate and be involved in that whole growth process. That means it takes time. It's not going to happen overnight. Enabling us to endure, which is what God wants for us, takes time. So will you wait patiently? Ultimately, all will be set right. Because the future is not in your hands, it's not in my hands, it's in God's hands. It's God's project, and God fully intends to see it through. So will you be patient? Hope means waiting patiently. Another thing about hope trusts God. From a Christian point of view, hope is rooted in our understanding of who God is and how God wants to interact in our lives. This is very different than the kind of stuff that you're going to read in a self-help section of a bookstore. And what I'm talking about is not simply a willingness to take risks and believe that everything's going to turn out well as long as I just take risks and maintain a real positive attitude about it. That kind of naive optimism is not helpful. It can be non-productive at best and dangerous at worst. Hope, in a biblical sense, is not about hyping myself up into believing that everything is going to turn out the way that I want it to. It is a confident expectation in an all-powerful God, that an all-powerful God is at work, even in this fallen world, to redeem it and to bring good out of it. Maybe the ultimate statement along these lines is what Jesus said in Matthew 19, "With God, all things are possible." Now you have to decide. Was Jesus in deep denial about that, or was that true? These two phrases go together. Jesus doesn't simply say all things are possible. Jesus says, with God, all things are possible. With the life that is submitted to God, with a heart that is tender and yielded before God, all things are possible. Without hope, I live at the mercy of my circumstances. My own sense of worth and esteem is continually up for grabs, and I lack a solid inner core of my identity and my mission and my purpose. In the Bible, the author of the book of James calls this lack of confident trust in God double-mindedness. And the metaphor he uses is that someone who lacks this confident trust in God is like a wave of deceit blown back and forth, one minute blown backward, blown forward, and then the next, because it's just at the mercy of how the wind is blowing, how life goes from one day to the next. And James says they're double-minded and unstable in all they do. They're marked by instability. Henry Nouwen put it like this: at issue here is the question, to whom do I belong, to God or the world? Many of my daily preoccupations suggest I belong more to the world than to God. A little criticism makes me angry. A little rejection makes me depressed. The wind blows that way. A little praise raises my spirits. A little success excites me. Often I am like a small boat on the ocean at the mercy of its waves. It depends on how the wind is blowing. And I know what that's like. And it's an unstable way to live. because then I'm just at the mercy of the most recent words that come my way. A woman found me after the service a few weeks ago, and she said, "Matt, that was the best teaching I have ever heard." And I said, "Wow, really?" And she said, "Yeah, I don't go to church much." Now, if I'm dependent on positive feedback for the fuel that I run on, I'm in a very vulnerable position. Let me ask you a question. What does it take to ruin your day? If you have a problem at work, or your boss doesn't rave about your performance, or your financial situation goes a little south, or a friend or a spouse snaps at you, or you look in the mirror and you decide the aging process isn't going all that well, like, what does it take to ruin your day? You see, the lower your sense of hope, of confident trust that an all-powerful God is at work in this world and in your life, the less it takes to ruin your day. And what will happen over time is you lose life. You lose energy and motivation for life. It just leaks out of you, and your life becomes just kind of this emotional roller coaster. When the wind is blowing in a good direction, it's okay. When it pushes back, you're in trouble, and you lose this clarity about who you are and what God has called you to do. All right, so hope waits patiently. Hope trusts God. The third thing hope does is hope refuses to be negative. And I want to give you a profile, kind of a character description, and ask you if you can think of anyone that at least somewhat resembles this. Can you think of someone that matches this description? Think of someone who constantly thinks of himself or herself as kind of a martyr. When they tell stories about their lives, they're generally the victim of bad circumstances, you know, poor health, an unfair boss, disloyal friends, dishonest salespeople, discourteous drivers. And because of this, they tend to be very self-preoccupied. They tend to be absorbed in their own problems. They have a hard time getting excited about or even acknowledging victories or successes in your life. They will sometimes try to get you to feel obligated to them out of pity or guilt or both. Over time, you notice there's a pretty high level of complaint in their words, and they tend to blame other people for their problems. There's a spirit of negativity that hangs over them like a cloud, and you can feel it when you're around them. They're often quite judgmental. They have critical opinions about a lot of stuff. And maybe the hardest thing about this person is that they don't recognize this about themselves. If you were to ask them, "Do you think that you have a martyr complex?" they would say no, and they would feel like you were persecuting them unjustly. It's as if they have this distorted lens on that causes them to twist or warp the way they view things. And they really do perceive themselves as being chronically mistreated by life. They experience very little joy, and they create very little joy in people around them. They're like the black holes of joy. They like suck joy out of you like a vacuum cleaner. How many of you would say you know someone in your life, at least somewhat, resembles this description? Would you raise your hand? All right, how many of you would say that your number one priority in life is finding ways to spend more time with this person? I'll guarantee you, if you live with this kind of negative spirit, you are going to get increasingly isolated. Now, I want to tell you a hard truth. Some of you are sitting in this room and you suffer from this negative spirit. It's like a cloud that's hanging over you, and it's choking your joy, and it's choking your hope. It's destroying your relationships with other people. And you are maybe dimly aware that something is wrong, but you've never had the courage to face this. And I want to ask you today to face it. I don't know how it started in your life. Maybe it started when you were a child, or somehow your family, through the circumstances, you were taught that this world is just a dangerous place, and so it's affected you in that way. Maybe somewhere along the line, you got hurt badly, a dream that was shattered, or someone that was close to you betrayed you, and you decided that really the only way to survive was to get defensive and put up walls and to expect the worst. You stopped hoping because it hurt too much to hope and to be disappointed. And a negative spirit kind of took root, and it just from that point has grown. Maybe you were just born with a genetic predisposition toward anxiety or gloomy thought patterns. And the truth is, you're going to have to wrestle with that. That's part of the package that you were given with that you're going to have to wrestle with for the rest of your life. Maybe you don't know why. Now, I want to tell you something. One of the reasons why this issue is so important is this. A spirit is a contagious thing. People who live with a hopeful spirit have a way of passing it on to others, especially their kids. And people who have lost it, people who live with a negative spirit, they have a way of eroding it in other people, especially in their kids. I don't think anyone here wants to pass a legacy on like that. And I want to give you a challenge, and I'm dead serious about this. I know for people who wrestle deeply with this issue, there's something inside your spirit that just resists knowing it. And so my challenge is, sometime this week, ask someone who knows you well, do you see any areas in my life where I struggle with a negative spirit? Do you see a loss of hope in me? Really, honestly, would you tell me the truth about what you see in me? I challenge you to ask that question. Don't ask it of a negative person. They'll just say, of course, I see that in you all the time. Ask it of someone who is able to perceive reality well, someone that you trust, someone that who has enough love for you and enough courage to actually tell you the truth. But I really do plead with you or challenge you as your pastor, have the courage to face this. Ask this question, because if you don't face it, if you don't deal with it, it's not going to go away, and people are going to avoid you. And the more they avoid you, the more sad and miserable you will be on the inside, and the more darkness will come out of you, and the more people will avoid you. It's this vicious downward cycle. You will sign on for this deeply lonely life, and it's too high a price for you to pay. All right, last thing. Hope refuses to fear. I was reading in the Old Testament, I was actually reading a scholar in the Old Testament this week who writes that in the Old Testament, there is no neutral concept of expectation. As people develop expectations for the future in the Old Testament, an expectation is either good or it's bad. There is either hope or there's fear. We live between hope and fear. And sometimes we go back and forth so fast that we don't even realize it. It's kind of a silly story, so forgive it, but this guy is going through the woods and he's doing fine until all of a sudden he comes across this enormous bear. He's filled with fear and he can't think of anything else, and so he prays, he falls to his knees, clasps his hands together, closes his eyes, prays, God, make this bear a Christian. He sits there for a moment terrified until, to his amazement, the bear gets on his knees, clasps his hands together, closes his eyes and begins to pray. So this guy is filled with hope. Until he hears the bear's prayer, Lord, for what I am about to receive, I am truly grateful. Kind of a silly story, I know, but the truth is that human beings live between hope and fear. Hope and fear. Things go well, I get a promising job opportunity, possible relationship, I'm filled with hope. Things go badly, possible bad news about health or money, I'm seized with fear. The market is up, I'm hopeful. The market is down, I'm fearful. In the Bible, hope wins. Hope always wins. In the Bible, what enables heroes to overcome fear is not courage or belief in their own resources, their own will or power or persistence. It's hope. In the Bible, what enables heroes of the faith to overcome fear is a hope that something stronger than them is at work. The writer of Hebrews says, we have this hope that is the hope in Christ and in the kingdom of God. We have this hope which is a secure and steadfast anchor of the soul. That's what hope is, the writer says, an anchor for the soul. Hope is an anchor that will not be moved in the face of fear. I want to share with you a story of one such person. It's about a woman I'll call Brittany. Her name is Heather, but I'm going to call her Brittany. Brittany was raised in the church. Her father was a pastor of a church where she grew up. She graduated from a Christian college, became a pediatric nurse. She married a fine young Christian man. Four years later, she was 2 months pregnant with her first child, and her husband told her that he felt trapped. He was not sure that he was ready for a family. 2 months later, she became very ill, and while she was staying at her sister's, her husband left. And she kept praying for her husband. She was just certain that he was going to return like the prodigal son. But she found out that her husband had been unfaithful. Not only that he had contracted a sexually transmitted disease. And when the baby, Rachel, was born, her father's one gift to her was this disease that he passed on to her. So that at the moment of delivery, when the baby is supposed to be screaming and crying, the baby was silent. When the baby is supposed to be pink and wiggling all around, the baby is blue and its limbs hung limp. Rachel was born with only a brain stem, no brain to carry out the most basic functions. The doctor said that she would maybe survive for days or weeks, but the weeks became months and the months became years. Brittany's whole life consisted of working 12-hour days in her shift at work while her sister or a friend watched Rachel and then coming home and caring full-time for her daughter. What kind of hopes could she cling to? She didn't have any of the kind of hopes that the vast majority of parents have. I mean, she didn't have hope that someday she would video Rachel toddling off to her first day of school. There would be no report cards, no homemade Valentines, no baking cookies together, no taking her for her driver's license test, no walk down the aisle. Brittany did not have hope of ever seeing her daughter take her first step, of feeling those chubby little fingers wrapped around her hand, or hear her laugh, or say the words, I love you, or even mumble the syllables, mama. Brittany could never even tell if Rachel knew she was her mother. The only time Rachel seemed to respond to anything was during her baths. Brittany would wash her and rub her back, and when she would do that, Rachel would give off a lowing coo sound, kind of like she was contented. One day, Brittany decided that she was going to go on a vacation. It would be the first vacation in 3 years, the 3 years of Rachel's life. When she was on vacation, she'd call home every day and she would talk to her sister. One day her sister held the phone up to Rachel's ear while Brittany talked into the phone. And then the sister grabbed the phone back and said that when Rachel heard Brittany's voice, she started to coo. It's the only indication Brittany ever had that maybe her daughter knew who her mother was. When she landed at the airport at the end of her vacation, her brother-in-law met her with the words that Brittany somehow knew he was going to say, which was Rachel had died while she was gone. Rachel's father never came to the funeral, never asked about his daughter, never said, I'm sorry. It wasn't until 6 years later, Brittany could bring herself to read the journals that she kept during Rachel's life, mostly asking why. If you were to ask Brittany what sustained her through all of this, she would tell you it's not optimism about medical progress or the way things might turn out physically or what doctors might be able to do. It was Christian hope. What is Christian hope? Christian hope says that flawed DNA will not be allowed to have the last word, not in God's universe. Christian hope says that one day Brittany and Rachel will be seated at a table where they will know each other and be fully known. Christian hope says that one day around that table, the words of wonder and gratitude and affection and love, which Rachel could not speak here, will flow ceaselessly there. Christian hope says that the limbs that hung limp and useless in this world will one day define grace and beauty in the next one. Christian hope says that where the mind that was cheated here will one day flourish in endless creativity and sparkling intelligence. Christian hope says that the one who does reconstructive surgery on his children is not finished yet. The day will come when a short-lived, little-noticed, obscure, damaged child in this world will dazzle through all of the ages with glory that we can't even imagine, that we can't even comprehend. Christian hope says this, it's just a matter of time. And so we never give up. Some of you I know have been deeply disappointed. You've had such hopes and things have not turned out the way that you wanted them to. Maybe they never will. You had dreams to change the world, but you haven't had that kind of impact yet. Or you had a dream of this marvelous vocational impact that would be just a gift to many, many people, but things just haven't turned out the way that you had hoped. Things are a lot smaller than you had hoped. Or you had dreams for a marriage of great intimacy and love, but you never got married. Or maybe you did get married and it ended. Or maybe it's a difficult relationship. You had dreams of children and what that relationship would be like, but you ended up having no children at all. Or maybe you had them and that relationship is really difficult. Or you had dreams that have been shattered because of health or because of circumstances. Or someone you love that you had dreams for has found that those dreams are shattered. Or someone you love has died. You know, Jesus understands. Because Jesus too had dreams. He stood one day on a hill and he looked over the city that he loved and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones God's messengers. How often I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen protects her chicks beneath her wings, but you wouldn't let me." Jesus understands all about broken dreams. When he was crucified, it seemed like his dream was crucified with him, but it wasn't. Because the truth is that when they laid his body in the tomb, they were just putting the seed in the ground. They were just putting the yeast in the dough. And from that point, it was just a matter of time. This is Christian hope, that one day every wrong will be set right, and every tear will be dried, and every suffering will be redeemed. And so God says to you and me, get your hopes up, people, because it's just a matter of time. All right, let me pray for you. God, would you help us not to put hope in ourselves or in our circumstances or the people around us or in this world? God, would you help us to put our ultimate hope in you? Because you're able to do with a tiny little mustard seed or a small amount of yeast, these things that seem unseen or hidden, just marvelous things, God. So help us to have that small faith and trust in you, as small as a mustard seed, so that we just trust that you will do what you have for our lives, individually and as a church. That's what we want, God. So help us to keep hope alive. Help us to continue to trust you. And we look forward to what you're going to do. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, once again, thanks for listening. We hope you found something in this week's message to take away and apply to your life this week. If you live in the Bay Area, we would love to have you join us for one of our weekend services. For directions or information about what we have for you or your family, your students, you can go to blueoaks.church or download the app today. And we hope to see you on Sunday soon.